to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. As you're turning there, I wanted to express gratitude to everyone who has shown a support for our family during these last couple of months of recovery from surgery. We're thankful for all of the prayers and the calls and the messages and the cards and meals and the visits, the outpouring of love from the members of this congregation, something that our congregation does very well. And I also wanted to thank the church staff and the leadership of the church for their generous support. My recovery is about 75% complete, or I'm told by my medical team. I was told that when I reached the 90-day mark after surgery, I'm about 10 weeks out from surgery, that I would begin to feel significant improvement, and I've already been feeling that, and I don't think I've yet reached pre-surgery pain levels, but could not delay any longer. It had to be done providentially. The Lord worked it out. So I wanted to express my gratitude and for all the love and support shown to us, and we're going to miss the friendships that we have made here over the last 16 years, and we're thankful that the Lord has allowed us to stay in Savannah, where those friendships can be maintained or renewed at any time. So Proverbs chapter 29, this message is part of a series that I've been preaching all year called Portraits and Proverbs, and tonight we're looking at the age-old problem of the fear of man, and this is what it says in Proverbs 29:25: "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." There was a 19th century pastor by the name of Charles Bridges. He wrote a helpful commentary on Proverbs. He's well known for a book that he wrote on the Christian ministry, but he also wrote a helpful commentary on Proverbs. And here's what he said. This is what he wrote back in 1846, so over 175 years ago. He said that one of the most challenging sins for the Christian to put to death, in fact, it's often the last victory that the Christian gains, is the fear of man. So a Christian could master his other fleshly lusts and passions by God's grace and by the help of the Holy Spirit, may do battle with all manner of inward and outward temptations. The gospel's resurrection power may assist him in dying to the pleasures of the world. All of this, says Bridges, may happen long before the believer has mastered this fear of man. He calls it a fearful snare that has entangled many and from which some have never escaped. Now, what is it that gives the fear of man or the fear of other people, the desire for acceptance and respect? What is it that gives it such power over us? For one, we live in a dangerous world, and people judge us and dislike us and form negative opinions about us. We have little to no control over what people think about us. We ourselves have judged and despised others, and we can say all we want that we don't care what others might think about us, but it does matter. We want people to like us and accept us and approve of us. And there's nothing wrong with that, wanting and enjoying the approval of others. We're not sociopaths. I remember reading several years ago a profile in Time magazine of Time 2007 Times Person of the Year, which was none other than Vladimir Putin. And the writer of this article, who had interviewed Putin, said that the Russian president was exhausting and chilling to interview. He says, "No one is born with a stare like Vladimir Putin's. His pale blue eyes are devoid of emotion. His stare suggests that power can be achieved by the mere stifling of ordinary needs like blinking." So you get the impression, you read this article, that Putin is not hampered by trivial needs such as the need to be liked. Doesn't care if you like him or not. Doesn't care or doesn't need your approval. So most of us do not belong to that small sliver of humanity labeled power-hungry dictators. We want people to like us and accept us and approve of us. And in one sense, it's not a bad thing. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." So a good reputation is preferable even to great wealth. The problem comes when we need to be liked or accepted by others. We demand it in our hearts, and that's what the fear of man is. It is this desire for acceptance, the fear of rejection, and a morbid self-consciousness that controls our lives. And we've crossed the line from gratefully enjoying the acceptance and approval and friendship of others, to demanding it or thinking that we cannot survive without it. To put it simply, the fear of man is caring too much what people think of us. It's an oversized, life-controlling craving for others' approval and the dread of their disapproval. And it signals the transition from a legitimate desire, for respect and approval from others, to a need or a demand for human approval. We say life is meaningless without it. Life collapses all around us without it. And so we become preoccupied with human praise or human applause. We want to please others and we want to be praised by them. We think of the Pharisees in John 12, 43. It says that they love praise from men more than praise from God. So this comes out in numerous ways. Whenever we leave the house, we're constantly asking, do I look okay? Am I dressed appropriately? What if people think that I'm unintelligent or boring? What if other people don't like me? The desire for the good opinions of others can rule us, and it is a severe taskmaster. And so Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What does it mean to be ensnared by the fear of man, and what does it mean to trust in the Lord, which obviously is the antidote to the fear of man? So those are our 2 points tonight. Number one is the snare of the fear of man, and number two is the safety for those who trust in the Lord. The snare and the safety that comes from the Lord. So number one, the snare of the fear of man. And that's, again, in verse 25. The fear of man, the fear of other people, lays a snare. It's a form of bondage that captivates our heart. My heart is all wrapped up around in this desire for the approval of others. You think about a snare or a trap, it's something that's usually hidden, something that's camouflaged, and maybe it's disguised by the tall grass or hidden amongst the leaves, and the unsuspecting animal comes along and walks right into it, and they are caught, and they begin to panic. It's a potentially fatal situation, one that they cannot extract themselves from, and so they wind up dying. So once a person is caught in this fear of man trap, you can get stuck, and you can't move forward for the Lord. It has this deadening effect on your spiritual walk, kind of like a low-grade fever that never really goes away, that begins to weigh upon your body and bogs us down, where the approval of others has become more significant than God's approval, and we're unable to enjoy our freedom in Christ. Here, the fear of man is not the same word as that reverential, honorific fear of the Lord that we read about in other places in Proverbs. That is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7, or the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10. It's a different word entirely. This word, the fear of man, is a word that describes a quaking panic or a terror, an intimidation. This is the person who has modified their convictions, their actions, their character because of the intimidation of standing alone with God. So fearing other people, this kind of fear of other people, is a trap. There's no freedom of movement or feeling of security that comes with it. Say, well, this is not my struggle. I don't struggle with these things. Well, what are some potential indicators that we are struggling with the fear of man, that we have been ensnared by it or about to be ensnared by it? And this affects every age. I think it affects every person on the planet in some way. But where does the fear of man originate? Where does it show itself? Where does it get its power? So where does it show up? Well, in one way, it might show up in your conflicts. Your preferred method of conflict resolution, something you may have learned from your family, something you may have learned from other people. How do you handle conflicts? Your preferred method of conflict resolution can reveal something about your need or demand for others' approval. If you're the kind of person who avoids others, you avoid those difficult conversations. You avoid those difficult people. Things start to heat up and you vanish. Or maybe you don't avoid, but you're someone who appeases. You practice appeasement. You may say whatever needs to be said in order to pacify the offended party. So you cherish acceptance and security over the truth. Maybe you choke down words that are loving and truthful and should be said and ought to be said, but but you keep them to yourself. More of an appeaser than an avoider. And then there's the one who is the attacker. You know, some people just attack. They're very skilled at communicating and persuading and even intimidating. And that person, even though they seem to be driven by anger, are actually very much craving the approval of others and driven by the fear of man. But someone is withholding that or not approving them in the way that they would like to be approved. And so they lash out violently when they don't receive that approval. So your preferred method of conflict resolution can show something about what is in your heart. And your enslavement or ensnarement by the fear of man. Those of us who are married, marriage can easily expose the fear of man. When you hide things from your husband or your wife, and it compromises the joy and beauty of marital intimacy. Maybe we cover up a purchase that we've made because we don't want our spouse to know about it, or you build walls around your heart to keep that other person from getting in or finding something out about your weaknesses, and we overbook our schedule, and we gloss over that, and then begin to blame others for the bad decisions that we have made. So marriage can be a wonderful gift for uncovering the snare of the fear of man. What about church? I mean, the church can be a place where we allow the opinions of others to control us. Here we are, we're worshiping together, we're praying together, we're sitting under the word together, we're serving together, and yet we can become very skilled at making it look like we have it all together. If these people really knew what I thought about them or what I thought about God, they would never talk to me again. This is what Amy Baker says. Amy is a Christian writer and counselor. She says, if the desire to please people becomes all-consuming, so over-controlling in my life, our lives can actually become less and less authentic. Instead of loving people well and letting them know who we really are, we hide our real thoughts and feelings and motives from others, and we treat other people as objects who should serve us by approving of everything we do. And that, she says, is a recipe for disappointment. So conflict, marriage, the church. How about this thing we call peer pressure? We think peer pressure only applies to those who are young and teenagers or in high school and in college. And is there an adult equivalent? Of course there is. It happens when you pursue that accomplished, polished resume with a carefully curated image that's calculated to impress. I want everybody to know I have the perfect spouse and the perfect children and the premier job title and the corner office and the house that's in the right neighborhood. And maybe there's an obsession with one's physical appearance. In the scripture, you think of Aaron, Moses' brother, who bowed to the pressure of his fellow Israelites when they demanded that he fashion idols of gold for them to worship. Or Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who listened to the young men, his peers, rather than to the wisdom of the wise and older, more experienced men. What if you are someone who is always overcommitted? The snare of the fear of man can show up in overcommitment. Is your schedule regularly overbooked? You're afraid to say no because then a person won't include you or they won't like you anymore. And with overcommitment then comes indecision. Pleasing people becomes more important than being truthful with them and faithful to God. We heard this morning about Paul confronting Peter to his face. Paul confronted Peter because Peter had aligned himself with the Judaizers, fearing their opinion, fearing their negative scrutiny, and thus hypocritically adjusting his doctrine, which then confused the gospel. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians of this fear of man snare, this trap. In Galatians 1:10, he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You think about what is at the root of doctrinal compromise, and often it is the fear of man. I don't want to be rejected by this particular group whose esteem I crave and whose approval I must have. And so I will compromise these other things. I will push aside the truth or push down the truth. So Paul's not saying that it's always wrong to want people to like us or approve of us. He's talking about what drives us, what motivates us, what controls us. If my goal is to please people rather than to please God, then my service for Christ will be compromised. And how about deceit? talking about things that show forth this snare of the fear of man, that show that I'm either about to or I am, my foot is caught in the trap. If you are a deceitful person, do you ever lie to secure another person's favor? Just sort of gloss over the truth, maybe scrub it a little bit with a little whitewash, or maybe just bold-faced lies. Lying is a way of making myself look better in the eyes of other people. I think here of Abraham as he feared that Pharaoh would kill him because of his wife's beauty, and therefore he lies to cover up her identity, to protect himself. Jacob, whose name means deceiver or supplanter, often used deceit. Remember in Genesis 27 when his mother tried to convince him of this charade to dress up like Esau in order to fool his father Isaac, and Jacob said to Rebekah, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be," that's the key there, "I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." That word mocking there refers to playing a cruel trick or a joke on someone with the intent of deceiving or misleading that person. But see, Jacob doesn't say, "My father will feel the garments and then uncover the fact that I'm mocking him." No, he was more concerned about the kind of image that he would present to his father. "I'm worried that I will be a mocker in his eyes, that I shall seem to be mocking him. I'm not as concerned about the act of deception, about leading my father astray and sinning against the Lord, but that I might seem to be deceiving him." And isn't that how the fear of man starts? What will he or she think of me if I do X, if I do Y, if I do Z? Sometimes we're more concerned with what we think others might be thinking of us. And thus there is this incredible misperception of reality, because we really have no idea what other people are thinking. Even if they tell us, they may not be telling us the truth. Yes, they could tell us, but here is Jacob basing his actions upon how he might appear, how he might seem. Again, carefully crafting this curated image even before his father, unconcerned about his sinful actions. So how might the fear of man show itself in various ensnarements? In our conflict, in our marriage, in the church, peer pressure, overcommitment, deceit. And here's the big one, evangelism. Who among us has not been intimidated into silence because we're afraid to share our faith? And you could add other miscellaneous fruits of the fear of man. Cowardice that makes us unable to confront others. Someone who is easily offended, someone who has easily hurt feelings. Parents unwilling to discipline their children. You think of Eli, who would not confront his reckless sons. And so their evil spread. Someone who says, "I have low self-esteem," that's really masquerading as the fear of man. Employees that are unwilling to call out corruption in their companies. These are just a few of the ways that we might fall into this snare, this trap of the fear of man. But how can we be delivered? There is hope that is filled, and this verse is filled with hope. The fear of man brings a snare, but how can we be safe? Secondly, how can we be safe? The safety that comes from the Lord. And that's what the second half of the verse says. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And isn't that why we fear other people? Because we really want safety. We want a kind of safety, a safety that we can dictate, a safety that we can direct, a protection, a kind of security. And we think that the approval of others will bring us that. I mean, some people refer to the fear of man as being addicted to approval. So there's something that I get out of that. There's something there's some benefit that I get out of pursuing that, and why that my heart is wrapped around that. We think that the approval of others will bring us a kind of safety, but it's actually trust in the Lord that brings true safety, not the safety that is meaningless, that's touted by our society, that tries to eliminate us from all kinds of danger. The safety that's here, it's a word that refers to a high place, something that is inaccessibly high. It's a military term, refers to somebody who is fighting from a defensible position and who is out of reach, beyond the reach of the enemy. So Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." This is true ultimate safety. You think about the area where I most will need the safety of the Lord. All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that seems so important now will melt away as we are undone by the blazing glory of Christ. On that day, it will not matter what other people have thought of us. All of the favorable opinions in the whole world will melt away before that blazing glory. And all the disapproval and rejection and contempt of the world will be seen as meaningless. Those who trust in the Lord will be safe. I was reading in Numbers 13 a few days ago and was reading the story of the 12 spies. There were 10 spies. The 12 spies went into the land to survey it, to check it out, to see whether or not it was conquerable, what military might would need to be used, gathering intelligence. And the 12 spies come back, and 10 bring a bad report, 2 bring a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And there was a distinct difference between the good report and the bad report. The bad report did not factor God into the evaluation at all. So yes, there were obstacles, but there was an exaggeration to these obstacles. The other 10 spies exaggerated the opposition because God was left out of their deliberation, the evaluation altogether. They did not fear God, and therefore they did not trust him. They feared man more than God. And so isn't that the case when we fear this particular person or institution? Their sense of strength and power becomes exaggerated because God is left out of the equation altogether. And when we fear people more than we fear God, then the opposition will always appear more intimidating. You see, the fear of man imitates and corrupts a good desire that is within each of us for an ultimate reward, a final and eternal honor. It imitates our desire to please and to love the Lord. You see, we're created for God's glory and approval. We're created for praise, to find approval with God, to hear his commendation, to hear his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Like Jesus heard at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Those religious leaders who were so captivated by the praise of men, they loved the praise and the glory that came from men more than the praise and glory that comes from God. And that's at the root of the fear of man, the love of the praise and glory that comes from people rather than from God. And so repentance means turning from the fear of that negative scrutiny, that excessive desire to be praised by those around us. We're created to worship the triune God, and what we worship, we fear. And what we fear, we worship. And what we fear, we will obey and trust. So the person to whom we ascribe the most authority in our lives, to define who we are, to give us our sense of worth, to tell us what we are to do and how we should do it, that is the person we will fear the most, because it's the person whose approval we want the most, the person whose reward of approval we desire most and whose curse of disapproval we most fear to receive. And that's the person who we're going to obey. That person is our functional deity. And that's why the Bible commands us over and over again to fear the Lord. Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence." That's the path to liberty. It's the path to freedom. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body." So yes, they can do damage to you. They can hurt you. They can humiliate you. They can shame you. But there is no ultimate destruction there. He says, "Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You think about Jesus was never controlled by anyone, by any human being. Knowing complete liberty from this dreadful sin of the fear of man. So how do I take steps to disengage myself from this snare? If I have become ensnared in the fear of man, what are the steps I can take to disarm this dangerous trap of the fear of man? I think, first of all, you must confess this sin that has overwhelmed my heart, where I have exalted the opinions of mere mortals to God's level. where the approval of others has become my God. As soon as I recognize it, I must confess it and turn from it and repent. Confess my fear of man. Maybe even confess it to other faithful pastors and friends who will help me to fight it, who will pray for me. You think of a teenage boy who likes a girl and he pursues her. And they spend some time together and he's smitten with her and the relationship shows promise. And then suddenly it ends and she breaks it off and this teenage boy comes home and begins to sulk around the house. He's kind of surly and prickly and emotionally volatile, and his mother picks up on it, and she realizes that things did not turn out well, and she says, "Son, I'm sorry for what you're going through. Please know that your father and I love you very much, and we will not stop loving you." But at that moment, her words of kindness and love do nothing to displace the cloud that's hovering over his head. His words at that moment are completely irrelevant to him, even close to meaningless. Why? Because he wants this girl to like him. And in a similar way, we can hear all about God's love and approval for us, but it won't make much difference if we are clinging indiscriminately to a sinful or idolatrous need or demand for others' approval. That is the logjam that is blocking the path to freedom, that in the fear of the Lord is the strong confidence. So confess it. And could we also say confront your fear of man? What is it that you are exactly afraid of and why? Sometimes just articulating the fear is the most exposing it as the pathetic thing that it is. Obedience calls for courage. We must obey God rather than men, said the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the resolve to obey in spite of the fear. So in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, the Lord says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of the enemy, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." It is Jesus, only Jesus, who can bind the strong man in our hearts. So confess it and confront it, then grow in the fear of the Lord. See, greater fears displace lesser fears. How do I grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, I study the character of God. He's the most trustworthy being in the universe. And trusting the Lord, we're told in verse 25, brings true safety. The Lord is the one who will give us final and ultimate salvation, even if others have rejected us completely. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. No human being controlled him in any way or had authority over him in that sense. And yet no one experienced more rejection and disapproval and contempt than the Lord Jesus did. So the antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God, trusting in the Lord. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." This is where we go to satisfy the thirst of our soul, this need or demand for approval that we have. It's the fear of the Lord that is this fountain of life, like the good cholesterol that counteracts the bad cholesterol that's piling up in my arteries. The fear of the Lord is good for the heart and helps keep the fear of man from piling up in my life. So confess it, confront it, grow in the fear of the Lord, and consider Jesus Christ. If I need an example of someone who was never enslaved or ensnared to the fear of man, I look to Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 12 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those of us who struggle with the fear of man, we might have justifiable reasons to fear that humiliation and shame and rejection. We live in a hostile world that's full of judgmental people. And yet here is Jesus who experienced the ultimate humiliation and shame, the shame of the cross. And yet in verse 2 it says he despised the shame. He was unmoved by it, unmoved by the scorn and pain and derision of it. The shame and humiliation held no power over Jesus. That's one of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit, to despise that shame in the same way that Jesus does, kind of like being bitten by a non-venomous dog or being charged, a non-venomous snake, or being charged by a A toothless dog. Maybe it's a little scary, but it's not a mortal wound. And if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we too can tolerate the world's disapproval, which we know is coming and is here and is all around us. We consider Jesus Christ. We consider his superior treasure. It says he endured for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The Father's praise, the Father's commendation, the Father's approval. Jesus setting his eyes on his Father's evaluation of him, and therefore he was able to count as small the evaluation of others. Ed Welch, who's written extensively and helpfully about this subject, says Jesus loved people more than he wanted to be loved by people. So Jesus loved people more and he needed people less. And not one human being controlled him, and yet no one experienced more than he the rejection and hatred and contempt of the world. You see, the fear of man, it ensnares. Whereas love for God and others, it liberates. So don't be ensnared by the fear of man. Trust in the Lord and you will be safe. And you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 56, verse 11, in God I trust, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? As we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to need people less, to love people more, to consider the example of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Help us to seek your kingdom and glory. Deliver us, we pray, from the snare of the fear of people, and put your fear into our hearts, O Lord, that we may not sin against you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.